The following sermon was recorded during the Sunday morning gathering of Grace Community Church in Las Cruces, New Mexico. We are a group of Christians that exists to joyfully extol and magnify the true and living God, to faithfully proclaim the Christ-centered word, to build each other up by speaking the truth in love, and to bring the good news of the gospel to our city and world, so that the Lamb who was slain may receive the full reward for his sufferings. For more information about us, please visit gcclascruces.com. Well, I invite you to turn with me in the scriptures this morning to the second letter of the Apostle Peter. The second letter of the Apostle Peter. Today we embark upon a journey through this rich and yet underappreciated and often overlooked letter in the New Testament. I'd like to begin by reading the first 11 verses of chapter 1. And what we're going to do this morning is just kind of give an overview of the book, why it's important, why we need it, what it teaches us, so that we can come next week and the weeks after that with a holy anticipation to grow and to bear fruit as we camp in 2 Peter for the next foreseeable future, if you will. So, as always, it's with a profound sense of privilege and honor that I invite you to hear and heed the life-giving, faith-arousing, soul-purifying words of the true and living God. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this reason, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace Community Church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, from the early chapters of Genesis and on through the book of Revelation, it's very clear that Satan has two primary weapons of choice with which he attacks and opposes the people of God. These two weapons are persecution and deception. I'm not saying these are his only weapons, but they seem to stand out, especially in the New Testament. Consider, for example, how John in the book of Revelation describes Satan's opposition to the people of God. What are the two primary ways in which he opposes the church? Persecution and deception. In Revelation chapter 2, when Jesus is addressing the church in Smyrna, he tells them that the devil is about to throw some of them into prison. That's persecution. And in the message to the church in Pergamum, where Satan's throne is, he mentions Antipas, his faithful witness, being killed among them. That's persecution. And then throughout the book, we see Satan at war with the saints, at war with the church. That is persecution, and it's been happening since the days of Cain and Abel. You'll recall that shortly after the account of the fall of our first parents in Genesis chapter 3, that the very next chapter, Cain murders his brother Abel. And when the Apostle John writes of this in his first epistle, he says, Cain was of the evil one and murdered his brother. That's persecution, but that's not his only weapon. He also opposes the church with the weapon of deception. The weapon of deception. By deception, of course, I mean the act of deceiving. That is, to cause someone to believe something that isn't true. Deception was the weapon he used initially to overthrow our first parents in the Garden of Eden. God, you remember, had previously commanded Adam, you may eat. Our translation says surely, but it's not there in the Hebrew. It's eat. Emphasizing the blessedness of all that he has. You may eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. Not surely die, it's die. So the emphasis is, you can eat of anything here. But if you eat of that tree, you will die. But then we read in Genesis chapter 3, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, and now listen as he utilizes this weapon of deception here. He said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. A few verses later, God asks Eve what she had done, and she says to him, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. From that point on, Satan has continued his assault on the people of God through this weapon of deception. We see it in the history of Israel with false prophets rising up in order to deceive the people and to lead them astray. And we see this pretty clearly in the book of Revelation, beginning with the church in Thyatira. There were some there who had fallen prey to false teaching and deception. And in referring to this teaching, Jesus calls it what it is, the deep things of Satan. In Revelation 12:9, Satan is referred to as the deceiver of the whole world. And Jesus refers to him in John 8:44 as the father of lies. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul refers to wicked deception as being part of the activity of Satan. Deception is what he uses to keep the world in darkness and out of the liberating light of Christ. And it's what he uses to try and pollute the church of Jesus Christ. But why? It's because he knows what the church is, and he knows what the church has been called to do. He knows that the church is called the pillar and buttress of the truth. And she's been called to proclaim the truth, because it's the truth that sets sinners free. And so if he can deceive and disarm the church and get the church to surrender the truth or to turn away from the truth in any degree, the church then ceases to glorify the God that he so passionately hates. This was Paul's fear in writing his second letter to the church in Corinth. He said to them, I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul is addressing the elders of the church in Ephesus, he said, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Paul says, I know that this is going to happen. The Spirit had given him insight that this was going to happen. Therefore, he says to them, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Paul knew as he labored among these Christians that this would happen. And so even to the point of tears, he admonishes them with these realities. He warns them how dangerous false teaching was and is in the life of the church. The sad reality that God revealed to Timothy through Paul is that in later times, some would depart from the faith by devoting themselves to teachings of demons and deceitful spirits. You find that in 1 Timothy 4:1. But perhaps we're most familiar with this. Jesus, near the very end of his first sermon, said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And he went on to say, you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? Or figs from thistles? So, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them. Who? False prophets. By their fruits. By their fruits. We often quote that verse when we're talking about false converts or false conversion. You'll recognize them by their fruits. And certainly Jesus is laying down an important principle for us here. But the immediate context has to do with false prophets. They come, listen, in sheep's clothing, which means that they appear on the surface to be harmless. They appear to be safe. They appear to be non-threatening. But the reality, according to Jesus, the most loving person to ever walk this earth, is that they're the exact opposite. They are ravenous, vicious, destructively ferocious wolves that tear apart the souls of men, of women, and of children alike, not with their teeth, but by their teaching. And I would submit to you that of the two weapons that Satan uses to oppose the church, persecution and deception, the more dangerous of the two is deception. A simple reading of the book of Acts reveals how God turns and uses persecution to actually embolden and purify the church. It has a way of awakening the people of God. Sure, it brings with it the temptation and the pressure to deny Christ and to forsake Christ, but we're told in that Mount Everest of a passage in Romans 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And Paul says that on the heels of considering tribulation and distress and famine and nakedness and danger and sword and even death itself, all of which are aspects of persecution. But false teaching has a way of inflicting deep wounds. It has a way of spreading far and wide. False teaching can be passed on from one generation to another and impact an entire generation of people. It transcends borders. It goes above cultural differences. It's able to penetrate and pollute and eventually damn the souls of men and women. And in talking about false teaching here this morning, we are making the strong assumption and assertion that truth is absolute. In this whole discussion about the nature and the effects of false teaching, we are assuming and we are actually adhering to the fact that there is such a thing as objective truth. The opposite of false teaching is true teaching. It is correct teaching. It is right teaching. And all of this suggests that there is a standard of truth. There is. And we believe in such a standard ultimately because of the one who came to this earth, lived a perfectly righteous life, claimed to be the truth himself, while also attesting to the truthfulness of the Old Testament scriptures. That same one died, and he rose again from the dead in accordance with those same scriptures. When one like that, who rises from death just as he said he would, just as he predicted he would, claims to be the truth and refers to his Father's truth, his Father's word as truth, John 17:17, we need not doubt that what we have in him and in the scriptures that testify of him is the truth. We have the truth in him, the risen one, the risen king. And in the scriptures that testify of him, we have the truth. It's the standard by which everything is to be measured. This is the backdrop behind all of this discussion on false teaching, and it's the opposite of what is referred to as false teaching. Well, in his first letter, the Apostle Peter, as you are familiar with, was addressing a persecuted group of Christians living in Asia Minor. And he was writing in order to help them to stand firm in the grace of God against their persecutors. Persecution and its effects was the primary threat in that first letter. And so he writes largely about the relationship between holiness and hardship. Holiness and hardship. Well, as we move now into Peter's second letter, he wants his readers to understand the relationship between holiness and heresy. Holiness and heresy. For those of you who aren't familiar with the word heresy, it's simply another word for false teaching. In Peter's first letter, the threat was coming from outside the church. In his second letter, the threat was coming from within the church. Listen to the language of 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in and among you destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Go down to verse 3. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. And skip down to the middle of verse 13. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deception while they feast with you. They're among you. They're going to be among you, he says. Peter's very clear in this letter that the enemy is now within the gates of the city. It's no longer out there. It's here. And I think we see the switching of Satan's weapons from persecution to deception in the book of Acts. And as the rest of the New Testament progressively unfolds, we also see that throughout history, where persecution fails to bring about Satan's intentions, he then seeks to flood the church with false teaching and deception. And obviously, sometimes there's an overlapping of persecution and deception, but what's clear from Scripture is that Satan's aim, whether in persecution or deception, is to destroy the church as a wolf, to shred the church to pieces. That's his aim, that's his desire, and he uses false teaching to do it. If he can strip the church of the truth and flood the church with false teaching and deception, a number of things will happen. Number one, the church will cease to be the church. It will be a lot of things. It will be a community. It will be a club. It will be a lot of things, but it won't be the gathered assembly of God's holy people who've been liberated by the truth of Christ. Secondly, if he can strip the truth from the church, people will begin to live in a way that dishonors God and insults his holiness. Belief and behavior are always connected. They're always connected. Where one truly believes and holds to the truth, his or her behavior will conform to that truth and bring glory to God. But where people abandon the truth or neglect the truth, their behavior will conform to the falsehood and the lies that they are believing. It's always the case. And in this way, if Satan can replace truth with error in the church, he can get people to live for themselves and for the fleeting pleasures of this godless world that will eventually lead people to hell. And there's a third thing that happens. If he can get the church to abandon the truth, he can thwart God's purpose to have a holy people for his own possession who are zealous for his glory. Now, thank God that his sovereign purposes can never be thwarted. But that doesn't mean Satan doesn't try. That's how bent and twisted he is, to oppose the living God and his purposes. After all, we see him trying to destroy God's purpose to save and redeem his people when he tempted Jesus to sin and when he sought to destroy Jesus at the cross. God had already said repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, "I will come and reveal my salvation." And we narrowed it down. It's going to be a son of David. It's going to be a son of Adam. It's going to be a man. He's going to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And yet he still tried to overthrow God's purpose. And the irony of it all is that in putting it into Judas's heart to betray Jesus and to set the persecution and the execution of Jesus into motion, Satan actually played a vital role in sealing his own doom. So with false teachers and false teaching coming in like a flood, this faithful apostle, whom many regard as the leader of the apostles, writes to the church in order to fortify her against Satan's assault of false teaching. And I'll say that this letter is just as relevant, if not more so today, to the church today than to the church in Peter's day. And Peter was writing more than likely in the mid-60s AD. How many doctrines of demons have arisen in the world and have laid hold of people today in 2,000 years? And so this letter, this overlooked, underappreciated letter, is, in my estimation, one of the most precious letters of the New Testament. Such a glorious little letter we have here in 2 Peter. I think if we're honest, this second letter is, like I said, often underappreciated and overlooked, even by the church today. In fact, one biblical scholar, if we can even call him that, has gone on record to say that 2 Peter is, quote, the least valuable of the New Testament writings, close quote. 2 Peter, along with its sister letter, the letter of Jude, have been described as, quote, a very obscure corner of the New Testament, close quote. And we have to ask ourselves, why? Why? Why is this? Why is this letter that claims to be written by one of the leading apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ so neglected, so underappreciated, and so overlooked today? I think the answer is obvious when we think about it. The letter was written to warn Christians against false teaching and deception within the church. And we live in a day when professing Christians think that tolerance when it comes to beliefs is a virtue. How many professing Christians do you know who say things like, doctrine divides, love unites? Or, we need to be focused on relationships and not so much on truth and theology and doctrine. Or, as long as somebody is sincere in their relationship with God, it doesn't matter what they believe. It doesn't matter if they're wrong about God or the gospel, as long as they're sincere. And people say that and they think they're so tolerant and so virtuous and so humble in saying that. But what we're going to see in 2 Peter is that that's not a virtuous thing. That's not a humble thing. That's an idolatrous worldview. Do you see what's happened? We have exalted the idol of sincerity, and we have abandoned the truth. We say that as long as someone is sincere, to the point where we have Christian leaders saying a person doesn't even have to believe in Jesus to go to heaven, as long as they're sincere before God, God will accept them. Oh, brothers and sisters, sincerity is nothing. You can be sincerely wrong. You might feel strong about it, but you can be wrong. Sincerely wrong. Really, what has happened is that when we take this stance, we actually take the place of God, or seek to take the place of God, and we become the judges of what's ultimately important. What's ultimately important is not truth and doctrine and theology. What's ultimately important is love. You're taking the place of God when you say that, because God has emphasized all of this as vitally important to our joy and our good as pilgrims heading towards the celestial city. But he's also given us instructions with regard to false teaching and how to combat it for the sake of God's name and for the sake of the souls of men and women and children. He's given us instructions on love, yes. He's given us instructions on unity, yes. But we take the whole counsel of God because we want to be whole Bible Christians. Not just be Christians who have our favorite verses, our favorite emphases. No, we want to take the whole thing. He warns against false teaching. He warns against deception. A Christ-like man, a Christ-like woman is someone who does walk in love, who does walk in unity, but who does take false teaching very, very seriously. Well, for the rest of our time together this morning, what I want to do is I want to look at the two main charges or the two main imperatives, commands, that really dominate this second letter of Peter. The first one is this: be diligent with regard to holiness. Be diligent with regard to holiness. Look with me at chapter 1 and verse 5. For this very reason, be diligent to make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Some of your translations might say, be diligent. The ESV says, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Peter says, be diligent. Set your mind, set your heart, set your body to this, to grow in grace. To grow, to never stay stagnant, to never remain in the same place, to always be growing, to always be advancing, to always be pruning your own life in order to see more fruit appear in your life. He says, be diligent. Look down at verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. In other words, be all the more diligent to make sure that you are among the people of God. And he ties it to these qualities. Notice, for if you practice these qualities, if they are a regular part of your life, you will never fall. That doesn't mean you won't struggle. That doesn't mean you won't stumble. He's talking about falling in the ultimate sense. Falling into hell. Falling into a state of everlasting destruction and perishing. If these qualities are yours, he says, you will never fall. So the thrust of this little letter is to make sure that you are diligent with regard to holiness. That hits us right in the face, does it not? Oftentimes we view holiness as something that will just come as a byproduct in our lives. And we like to quote things like, well, I just like to abide in Jesus and my relationship with Jesus. Well, that's fine and that's true and you should be doing that. But there's a lot of other imperatives and charges and commands from God's word in terms of sanctification, in terms of the intaking of God's word and the putting of sin to death and the renewing of your mind and refusing to be conformed to this world. There are commands that we need to obey when John says in his first letter, chapter 2, do not love the world or the things in the world. These things are of the world. They are not of the Father. And John says, do not love this world. And no Christian ever gets to the point of maturity or ever gets to a point in their Christian life where they don't need to hear those words, do not love this world. There's a lot of ways in which God calls us to grow in regard to holiness, with regard to holiness. And so Peter is saying, be diligent. To use the language of the Proverbs, give your eyes no sleep. Now thank God that we have one at the right hand of the Father who is our peace, who is our righteousness, so that we can sleep and rest in his perfect work on our behalf. But that does not negate the fact that God calls us to be diligent in pursuing him, in pursuing Christ-likeness. The grace of God doesn't just save us. Titus says that the grace of God actually trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. The grace that saves is the grace that trains. It trains us for spiritual warfare. It trains us for spiritual maturity. It trains us for spiritual advancement. Be diligent with regard to holiness. And skip over to verse 14 of chapter 3 with me. Chapter 3, verse 14. He says, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these new heavens and a new earth, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Be diligent with regard to holiness. Make sure that you're growing in knowledge, growing in faith, growing in brotherly love, growing in brotherly affection, growing in all of these things. And be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish. That refers to a blameless life, an upright heart. And be diligent, he says, to be found by him at peace, which could mean one or two things or both. Be sure that when he returns, you are at peace with your brothers and sisters in Christ, but ultimately that you are walking at peace with him. At peace with him. We're going to talk about what that means when we get there in the future. But the next imperative that really dominates this letter is not just be diligent with regard to holiness, but be discerning with regard to heresy. Be discerning with regard to heresy. That's really the thrust of this letter as well. All of chapter 2 is devoted to exposing false teachers and false teaching. And we're not exactly sure what teaching he's opposing here. We just know that it's what he calls false words. False promises. They promise you liberation, but they themselves are slaves of corruption, he says. It's empty promises. They're clouds without water. They look to be hopeful, but they deliver ultimately nothing at the end of the day. Peter was listening, I believe, to the Sermon on the Mount, when his Lord taught him to beware of false prophets who come in sheep's clothing. And what Peter does is he doesn't necessarily give us a list of false teachings. He simply exposes their fruit in chapter 2. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say, now, if someone believes this, 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 or that, well, do away with them. They're false. No, he says, look at the way they live their lives. Their blemishes, their blots as they feast with you. Their eyes are full of adultery. They're trained, their hearts are trained in greed. Peter was listening to his Lord on that mountainside that day. And he exposes the fruit of these false teachers, because you will know them by their fruits. So be discerning with regard to heresy. Now, with the rest of our time together this morning, what I want to do is just read the letter. We've read the first 11 verses. We'll pick it up in verse 12 of chapter 1. We'll pray. And next week, we will jump into the text itself. Hopefully, this gives you a taste for what's to come. Chapter 1, verse 12. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions, while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the judgment of the destruction of the ungodly. And do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Do you see these overarching themes? Be diligent with regard to holiness. Be discerning with regard to heresy. But for what purpose? That purpose is found in chapter 3, verse 18, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Is that the ultimate end? No, the ultimate end is the very last sentence. That he might be glorified, both now and to the day of eternity. And so if we were to sum up 2 Peter in one sentence, it would be this. Be diligent with regard to holiness, and be discerning with regard to heresy, so that you grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so that ultimately he is glorified both now and to the day of eternity. That is 2 Peter. That's what's before us. May we give ourselves to studying it, meditating upon it, memorizing it, storing it in our hearts, that we might not sin against our gracious God. Let's stand together.